So the passage that we just read is one of the most famous and probably cherished sections of the Bible, even though very few people go to church these days. Most people have heard of the three wise men, haven't they? Yet, as I mentioned last week, our familiarity with these Christmas passages can actually sometimes lead us to miss the underlying message that God's trying to teach us. And my Bible study group this week really enjoyed digging past the three wise men that traveled afar, the star in the sky and the gold, frankincense and myrrh, to actually see what's going on in this passage. And as we've hinted at, what's really going on in this passage is that the author is showing us the three typical ways that people respond to the person of Jesus. So C.S. Lewis said that when you read the gospel accounts, there are only three responses that people make when they meet Jesus. Okay, people will either be terrified of Jesus and run from him, they will hate Jesus and try and kill him, or they will worship Jesus and give him everything. Now, we could add other responses to that list, like not caring about Jesus at all, or seeing Jesus as nothing but a good teacher. But the problem with those responses is they only come from people who haven't met the real Jesus. Right? So what do I mean by that? Is Jesus said he was God. Right? You cannot conclude from that, that he's just a good teacher. Okay? When confronted with the real Jesus, people will either fear him and run, hate him and attack, or worship him. And these are the three responses we see in our passage today. So the people of Jerusalem run from their Messiah. They don't want to have anything to do with him. King Herod tries to kill his Messiah, and the Magi bow down and worship the Messiah. And what we're going to see is why that third response is really the only correct response we can have for Jesus, and we're going to see how we can actually respond that way too. So I've got 4 points, as you can see on your sermon outline. We're going to begin by setting the scene, right, meeting the king, and then we're going to look at the three responses: fearing the king, hating the king, or worshipping the king. So let's begin. And our passage begins, chapter 2, verse 1, with these words. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, three quick things about the three wise men. All right, firstly, we actually have no idea how many Magi there were. Doesn't say. Tradition favors three because they brought three gifts, but two people can bring three gifts, or 10 people can bring three gifts. We don't know how many there were. Second, we can't be certain they're all men. Some of them could be women. Again, we're not told. And third, we have actually no idea what the term Magi means. That word Magi in your Bibles, in the English Bibles, is just a transliteration of the Greek word Magoi, and we have no idea what that means. The best guess we have is that they were court magicians or astrologers, similar to the ones we see in Daniel, the book of Daniel. So we get this from chapter from verse 2. They asked, "Where is the one who's been born the King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So to see a star in the sky and conclude that that star represents that a new king has been born means that these guys were probably most likely astrologers. Now, astrologers are different to astronomers, all right? So astronomers, they just map out the stars and the planets. Astrologers actually believe that the movements of the planets and the stars somehow affect life here on Earth. And here's the thing. The Bible sees astrology as worthy of nothing more than ridicule. So Isaiah mocks the Babylonians for their magicians and astrologers in Isaiah 47, and the magicians and astrologers in Daniel 1 and 2 turn out to be the fools of the story. So these magi are probably no different to the people that write horoscopes in our newspapers. So here's the question. How is it that these three, though not necessarily three, wise, though not wise, men, though not necessarily men, how is it that they got it right? Right, their assessment that this new star in the sky means that a new king has been born in Israel is actually on the money. This opens up several cans of worms. All right, so firstly, what is it with the star? That doesn't happen usually. Second, how did it guide them to Bethlehem? And third, why would God reveal himself to a bunch of people that the scriptures everywhere else describe as fools? What's going on? Well, the answer to all three of these questions comes when we realize that when God sent his son into the world to save, he didn't just send him to save the privileged few, whether it be the wise or whether it be just the Jews. Right? Jesus came to save people of all nations. And so it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how wise you are. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. It doesn't matter how good looking you are or rich you are. And it doesn't even matter what you've done with your life. God wants you to meet King Jesus today. So that's the scene. We've got these magi on the way to meet this new Jewish king. But when they bring news of this to Judea, how will the people respond? Well, the Magi, they begin their search in the capital of Jerusalem. That's the obvious place you would go if a king was going to be born, right? And we're not told exactly what they do. They might just be walking the streets, but they probably go to the elders or the powers to be to ask, where has this new king been born? Verse 2. And then we read this in verse 4. When he, Herod, had called all the people's chief priests together and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. Now, here's the thing. The Jews have been waiting for centuries for their Messiah to be born. And these magi turn up and inform all of Jerusalem, verse 3, that their Messiah has finally arrived. And then the teachers of the law look up the scriptures and inform us that the Messiah is just down the road in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is less than 10 kilometers away from Jerusalem. So what would we expect the people of Jerusalem to do with this information? Right? We would expect Jerusalem to empty as there's a mad rush down to Bethlehem to find and meet this new Messiah. But what do we read instead? Verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, we're going to look at Herod in our next point. But to understand why Jerusalem was disturbed, we need to first understand why Herod was disturbed. And Herod was disturbed because he's just heard of a rival king being born. You see, Herod was not a descendant of the line of David. He was only half Jewish as it is. He was appointed king of Israel by Caesar, much to the displeasure of the Jewish nation. And Herod spent most of his 30 years in office paranoid about losing his power. So he actually killed one of his wives and three of his sons out of fear that they were about to usurp his throne. And so when the people of Jerusalem find out that Herod, this wicked king, has a rival, what they're disturbed about is what this volatile king might do next. But what this means is that rather than celebrate the arrival of their long-awaited Messiah, the people of Jerusalem are instead disturbed, afraid about what a new king might mean for them. And friends, this is a common response to Jesus still today. Right? People run from Jesus because they fear what accepting Jesus will mean for their lives. And what it will mean is giving up control of their lives. Right? If Jesus really is king, then we have to live the way he wants, don't we? And that is scary for some people, giving up control like that. There's a story, a true story of a non-Christian lady who'd been coming along to this church for many, many months, and she was starting to understand the gospel of grace. And so she went up to her minister one day, and she said, look, this gospel of grace is really starting to scare me. And the minister asked, well, why is that? And the woman said, because if salvation really is by grace, i.e., if Jesus really has just given it to us on a silver platter, then there is nothing he cannot ask of me. She said, if I can at least contribute to some of my salvation through my good works, then there's a limit to what Jesus can ask me. But if he has done everything for me, then there is nothing he cannot ask of me. And the minister said, that's right. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us. And that's why it can be scary giving up control of our lives like that. And that's why people run in fear of Jesus. They fear giving up control and living under Jesus' rule. So that's the first response we see in this passage. We're going to come back to it at the end. Second response is seen in King Herod. Now, we've already touched on how evil a man Herod was, killing his wife and three of his sons. But that's not the worst thing Herod ever did. The genocide that we're going to see in next week's passage of a whole bunch of babies is not the worst thing Herod ever did. The worst thing Herod ever did is seen in this passage. You see, Herod knows God is real. And he knows the scriptures are true. He actually gets the teachers of the law to look them up for him. Yet knowing all this, he still tries to overthrow God's Messiah. Now, there are very few people in human history who are this evil, and I'm pretty sure none of them are here today, which is good. But if we understand what's actually going on in Herod's heart, we will realize that our hearts have the same tendency. Now, I don't mean a tendency to extreme evil, right? What I mean is a tendency to try and hold on to that which we treasure the most. Even if it means attacking God. And that's what Herod's doing. You see, the thing that Herod treasured the most was being in power. And he would do anything to hold on to that power. Even attacking God. And friends, this is idolatry 101. Right? Idols are those things of which we say, I must have this thing in my life, or life is not worth living. And if you don't give me this thing, God, or if you take it away from me, then I'm going to get angry at you. At a previous church of mine, there was a parishioner, one of the key people of the music team, right? He was there every week. One week, he just stopped coming. And after about 2 or 3 weeks, I said, I was thinking, is he on holidays? I rang him up. He said, no, I'm not coming anymore. So I said, can I come over and chat to you? I went into his living room. I sat down. I said, what's going on? He said, look, I've been praying to God for 2 years for him to give me a girlfriend and a promotion, and he hasn't come through, so I'm walking away. Right? What did he really treasure in life? It wasn't God. God was his secretary to give him what he really treasured in life. Friends, Luther, I think it was Luther that said, the human heart is an idol factory. What that means is every single one of us here has things in our life, good things that we have turned into ultimate things. And when we turn a good thing into an ultimate thing, we've created a rival for Jesus. Right? Like Herod, we say, I don't want you as King Jesus. I've got my own king, thank you very much. You're just there to look after that king for me. And these rivals are really hard to get rid of. They're really hard. But I want to share with you a process that has brought me quite a lot of success in recent months. All right, so I've been digging out several of my idols in recent months. Hard work. Here's the process, a sort of a cut-down process of what I've been doing. All right, so 3 steps that we can take to dig out our rival. Step one, we need to name our idol. We need to understand what it is, identify it, and identify what it's bringing us. Need to know those things. So, you know, do I idolize food? Am I a comfort food eater? Or alcohol? Because it brings me comfort. Do I idolize looks or likes on Facebook or Instagram? Because it brings me acceptance. Do I idolize money? because it brings me security? Or do I idolize my work, my job, because it brings me power? Right? We need to identify what the idol is and what it's actually doing for us. How is it fulfilling us? That's step one. Now, step two, we need to write down the facts about our idol. We need to pull it apart and write down everything that we can about that specific idol and what it is or isn't giving us. So, you know, here's an example. Comfort eating or binge drinking, it's only a temporary fix. It's not fixing me long term. Write that down. Temporary fix. Right? People don't actually accept me based on my looks or my Instagram posts. Write that down. No matter how much money I have, it's never enough. That's the human condition. Right? Write that down. Or how about this? The sky will not fall in if I don't do a perfect job tomorrow at work. Write that down. Write out all the facts you can. And then number three, so we need to be honest about our idols and how they cannot give us what we want them to give, but why we're looking for them. All right. Step three is we need to tell ourselves each and every day that I will be okay if God doesn't give me this idol. All right. I'm okay if I don't have that comforting thing in my life that I'm addicted to, because I have the God of all comfort in my life. I'm okay even if my spouse doesn't accept me. I'll be okay. It's bad, but I'll survive because Jesus loves me and he thinks the world of me. I'm okay even if I lose all my money because I've still got Jesus. And Jesus, he purchased me with the cost of his blood, so there's no way in the world he's not going to look after me. And I'm okay even if I completely stuff up at work tomorrow. Because Jesus, understand this, Jesus is never upset with me. Friends, if we tell ourselves that each and every day, I'm okay without this idol, then what happens is that idol starts to turn from an ultimate thing back into a good thing. And that's what we want. We do not want rivals for Jesus. So there are the two bad responses, running from the king and hating the king. The third response, which we're going to see is the right response, comes from the most unlikely of places, the foreigners. So over the page, verse 11, we read this. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Now, what are these people doing by bowing down? What are you doing when you're bowing down to someone? You're basically declaring that you are high and mighty, and I am poor and lowly. That's what you're saying. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. To bow down and worship is to say this person or this thing is of such value to me that they are worthy of my adoration, my obedience, my everything. And notice what everything includes. Second half of verse 11, they then opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, why did they give these expensive gifts? Was it because they thought baby Jesus needed them? Well, I submit to you that if a foreign dignitary visits a royal baby, right, imagine Denmark or England, and brings royal care packages because this kid really needs some help, okay, that foreign dignitary is actually insulting and dishonoring the royal family, isn't it? Or do you really think God's son needs these gifts as if God cannot look after the financial needs of his son? Now, the reason they gave these gifts is because they're saying, I'm not coming to you to curry favor with you. I'm not coming to you to get riches or blessings from you. I'm coming to you to get you. And I'm giving you that which you don't need, but which I would enjoy if I kept, to show you that these treasures are not my ultimate treasure. You are. Friends, that's what worship is. It is ascribing ultimate value to something. Saying these treasures, these other riches are not my ultimate. You are. And that's the only correct response we can make to the Son of God, declaring that he is worthy of our adoration, our obedience, our everything. So why is Jesus worthy of this response? Well, it's because that's how Jesus responded to us. Right? Jesus did not run from us. He could have. Jesus knew that coming to earth would mean his people would reject him, arrest him, mock him, spit on him, beat him, flog him, and finally crucify him. Now, if you knew a bunch of people were going to do that to you, would you walk towards them or run away from them? I'd be running. But Jesus didn't. He came near. Second, Jesus did not come to kill us and hate us. He could have. Right? The Bible says the punishment for sin, for rebelling against the highest authority in existence, is death. That's what we deserve as sinners. Yet rather than coming to earth to kill us and hate us, Jesus came to love us by giving his own life in place of ours. And in doing that, understand this, Jesus was actually, in a way, worshipping us. Now, I want to be careful with this language because the Bible's very clear that it is humans that need to be worshipping Jesus, not Jesus worshipping humans. But if the definition of worship is declaring something to be of ultimate value to us, then that's very close to what Jesus was doing. Now, we know the Father is Jesus' ultimate treasure. We know that, all right? But what Jesus said to the Father is, look, apart from you, Father, the thing I want the most in this world is my people. And I'm willing to give up anything to get them. I will give up heaven. I will take on humanity. I will even take on the curse of the cross in order to get these people. That's how valuable they are to me. Right? That is a type of worship, is it not? Friends, when we realize this, it shows that we should never fear Jesus' rule. The reason being, anything he does is for our care and protection. What do you do with your treasures? Do you use them as a paperweight? No, you care for them. You cherish them. You protect them. You love them, all right? So anything that Jesus asks of us in life is only ever for our well-being, not our harm. Furthermore, how can we love anything more than Jesus? Right? Alcohol will not love us back. Looks will demand that we have to stay young and beautiful. Money will not die for us. And work will make us feel terrible if we fail it. But Jesus won't. Friends, the right response to the King is to worship him. And what does that mean? That means treating everything else in life as a distant second. So I want to give us, as we close, I want to give us some examples, some practical application. How can we be worshiping? How do we know we are actually worshiping Jesus and responding to him the right way? It is to make sure that everything else in our life is a distant second. So let me give you example number one. If you watch an hour of TV a day or an hour of Facebook but can't find time to read the Bible, which one of those are you worshiping? If we're happy to go to the movies or buy a couple of coffees a week or go out for smashed avocado for breakfast, but don't put any money in the offertory box, where do our true allegiances lie? If we're happy to skip church because we're too busy or too tired or we're out too late, then what is our ultimate treasure? You see, the Magi gave ridiculous amounts of time, energy, and money. They crossed half the known world back then through deserts taking them months, carrying enormous treasures with them, just to come near to the king, just to come near to him. Right? We will know that we are responding correctly to Jesus when we're doing the same, when we are giving up stupid amounts of time, energy, and money for the sake of our king. That's what the message of this passage is. It's not the three wise men. It's not the star. It's not the gifts. It's realizing that there is only one way to respond to this king, and that is to worship him and give him everything, because that's what he gave up for us.